Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I think we're all guilty of spending way too much of our time and effort on worrying about our troubles and the troubles in this world, Lord. And Lord, I just ask you to teach us today through this text, Lord, that when sufferings and trials come, Lord, to cast our cares upon you, Lord, because you care for us so much. Lord, help us to see that in this text, and as we finish this chapter today and finish this book, Lord, we just ask for your grace to get us through this and cover this whole chapter. I ask for your spirit to guide our study today, Lord. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There was a man who was talking to his friend, and he was telling him all about his troubles. He told the friend, he said, I have a mountain of credit card debt. I'm late on my mortgage. They're about to repossess my car, and I've lost my job. But I'm not worried. The friend said, you're not worried? With all those troubles, you're not worried? He said, no, I'm not worried. He said, why aren't you worried? He said, I hired a professional worrier. He said, well, what'd that cost you? He said, the man said to this friend, he said, $50,000. $50,000 for a year. He's going to take all my worries for $50,000. The man said, where are you going to get $50,000? He said, that's not my worry. That's his. You know, God doesn't want us carrying our worries either. And that's what we're going to look at today in this text. And really, that's really, I think, kind of the crux of Peter's message. What word did we hear over and over again in 1 Peter? He talked about suffering, didn't he? He talked a lot about suffering. And most expositors will tell you that's the message of this book. That's really the theme of this book, that it's suffering, how you handle suffering. But it's really not about suffering. We're going to see that today. It's really about a God who cares for you. That's really what the book's about. And that's where Peter's heading in today's text. So let's go to verse 1 in this chapter and try to get through this chapter today. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I whom am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. In the Greek, there's a therefore there. We always ask the question, when there's a therefore, what's it there for? There's a reason that it's there for. Last week in verse 12, he said that, beloved, do not think it a strange thing in chapter 4 concerning the fiery trial which is about to come upon you. Something terrible was about to come upon this church. We all experience fiery trials from time to time. And so he's warning the elders to be prepared. He's saying, therefore, since these trials are coming, elders who are among you, I exhort you. In other words, I encourage you. I want to encourage you in these trials. He uses the word elder there. And we talked about this, if you remember, when we looked in Titus at the word elder. And when we looked in 1 Timothy at the qualifications for an elder. And we went through this, but I want to kind of rehearse it again because I think it's important. To the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder. Now, what's he mean by an elder? And that's really what I want to look at here for a minute. It's the Greek word presbytos, which we get presbyter and we get presbyterian, or elders. The Presbyterian Church is ruled or led by a group of elders. That's their form of government. Now, in this context, if you look at verse 2, and we'll get there in a minute, but he tells the elders to shepherd the flock. That's the word poimen, the Greek word poimen, and it can be translated pastor. So when he's talking to the elders, who is he talking to? He's talking to the pastors of the local church. That's who he's talking to. And then also in verse 2, he uses the word, he says, shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers. That's the Greek word episkopos, which we get our word episcopalian from, which is the bishop form of government. So what I'm trying to show you here, that the Bible, there's not three forms of government. I mean, there's only one, and that's a pastor. And then what's the other office in the church? We looked at that when we studied 1 Timothy. What's the other office? It's deacon. Now, there's nothing wrong with having elders, but really, biblically, there's only two offices. and that's pastor, and that's deacon. And in most, in Calvary Chapel, we have board of elders. But it's really more of a board of directors. Look at what he says. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Now that right there, we've talked about this before and we've seen this all the way through 1 Peter. Does Peter anywhere so far in this book mark himself off as some kind of special bishop? No. He is a fellow elder. He is a fellow shepherd of a local congregation, the congregation in Babylon. That's really what he's saying right there. Now, Peter was special. And you look at this text, I mean, it shows you that he was special. I mean, what right does Peter have to write this letter? What right does he have to exhort these elders? Well, he tells us right there in verse 1. He says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that's what made Peter special. It wasn't that he was such a dynamic person. What made him special was that he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He was there when they mocked him. Even before Christ was crucified, he was mocked. He was ridiculed by the Jews. He was tested by the Jews. He suffered through those times, and he saw him suffer through those times. But he was especially there, remember that night when Jesus was being tried and Peter was in that courtyard and he was so close that Jesus could look him in the eye. And he saw him spitting on Jesus and he saw him pulling out his beard. And he saw him putting that cover over his head and slapping Jesus and saying, prophesy, if you're the God, tell us who's hitting you. Prophesy, prophesy, they would say. Peter saw his sufferings. And Peter denied Christ and he went off and left. And we don't really know this for sure, but I have a strong hunch he was somewhere near that hill when Jesus was being crucified. He might have been down at the bottom of it, looking up at the top, at those three crosses. But he saw Jesus suffer for our sins. And so he tells all of these new pastors, these pastors that weren't there in that time, he says, man, let me exhort you. Let me give you some good news in this fiery trial that's about to come upon you. Man, I saw him suffer. But I also, look what he says, I also was a partaker of the glory that would be revealed. In other words, he was suffering for a purpose. He was suffering for our sins so that we will all be in glory with him. And I was a partaker. I tasted of that glory. Now, what was Peter talking about when he said I was a partaker of that glory? Follow me. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 17. And this is where most people think, most people believe this is what Peter was talking about. Matthew 17 begins with the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there. And I love the story. It says in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. You know, I like the humility of Matthew. I mean, I always like these little footnotes. But, you know, Matthew probably had his feelings hurt that he wasn't asked to go up there. But he writes about it and he doesn't say, and he didn't take me. You know, that's what I would have wrote. I can't believe it, you know. Jesus, he didn't know what he was doing. But anyway, he says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured right before them. He was glorified right before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. When you're glorified in heaven, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be glorified like that. But anyway, he says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Man, Peter liked that. Man, can you imagine? And Jesus is okay, but Moses and Elijah? I mean, they appear with him. They're talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We're going to stay here a while, Lord. This is good stuff. This beats all the trouble down there below. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, Peter, shut up. That's really what he said. This is my beloved son, not Moses or Elijah. This is the one who's glorified. This is the one whom I am well pleased. This is the one that's going to die for your sins. Hear him. That's what he's saying there. And so Peter really sticks his foot in his mouth here. But Peter saw that glory. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus reaches down and he touches them and he says, arise. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't fret. I'm your Lord. Cast your cares on me because I care for you. Like I say, most expositors see this as Peter tasting, that partaking is the word, it can be translated tasting, of Peter tasting of the glory of, to come, the glory of the apocalypse, the glory to be revealed, Peter says. That's the word again, apocalypse. The glory when Jesus Christ is revealed at end times, at the apocalypse. Now, I think that's probably one of the things Peter had on his mind, but I don't think that was everything he had on his mind. I mean, Peter saw lots of Jesus' glory. He saw him calm the storm. He saw him walk on water. That was a lot of glory right there. He saw him feed the 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. He saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw him heal the leper. It was Peter who was there at that empty tomb. You don't think he saw some glory there? And Peter was there when Jesus ascended unto heaven. And the angel said, in the same way he came up, he's going to come back down. So Peter saw lots of his glory. And he says back in 5:2, he says, hey, let me exhort you. Or 5:1. Let me exhort you. I'm a fellow elder. Yeah, I'm a fellow pastor. But I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I also tasted. Let me encourage you with this. I tasted of his glory to come. The glory that will be revealed at the apocalypse. It's really what he's saying right there. And he tells them with that in mind. Remember last week we studied this and we learned that Peter was encouraging all of us as believers not to look at our problems today, but to look to the apocalypse, to look to the revealing of Jesus Christ. And he tells the elders the same thing. He tells them that's the mindset you're to have when you go through a fiery trial. If you're leading the church, you don't let that trial cover you in grief. You don't let it cover you in worry. You look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's the mindset you have, as he says in verse 2. He says, when you shepherd, and he commands here, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as bishops or episcopos, as overseers. And we're going to look at that word here in just a second. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. He says, shepherd the flock. What does he mean? What's that word shepherd mean? What did a shepherd do? He fed the flock and he tended the flock. That's really what a shepherd in a church is supposed to do. He's supposed to feed the flock and he tends to the flock. Who are the flock? What's the flock? Flock's our congregation. Flock's people that follow God. But what's he talking? He's talking about sheep here, right? Do you ever wonder why Jesus and the Bible and Peter and Paul call us sheep? Have you ever watched a sheep? Have you ever watched a sheep? Let me give you some reasons why I think he calls us sheep, or why he uses that metaphor of sheep. First of all, sheep are stupid. They're stupid. They're stupid. Paul said that, didn't he say, not many wise are called, not many mighty are chosen? Sheep. Sheep are chosen. We do stupid things. One of the things that we do, and the second reason I would say use that metaphor, is that sheep are prone to wander away and get lost. You know, we tend to do that. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid our iniquity upon him. Or all our iniquity upon him. And then the third reason is, sheep are defenseless. We're defenseless. Now, you might think you're really strong in the Lord. But without the Lord, I'm going to tell you what, you're defenseless. That's why Peter says in verse 8, if you look ahead to verse 8, he says, be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking some of you guys he can devour. And you're defenseless. So you better stay close to the Lord. Sheep are defenseless. And then sheep, compare them to pigs. You ever seen a sheep next to a pig? What's the difference between a pig and a sheep? I mean, what's the... As far as their, one's pretty nasty and dirty and one's pretty clean. See, we're supposed to be white as snow. Jesus has made us white as snow, and then after that, we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we're to keep ourselves clean. We're to be holy as He's holy. We're to cleanse our hands, oh, you sinners, Paul says. You know, there's a reason for that metaphor that's used there. Now, he says, shepherd these dumb sheep, which are among you. And I'm dumb too, Peter would say. Peter definitely could say that. Shepherd these, dumb is the wrong word. Foolish, careless, stupid, and it depends on how you defined it. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. That word is episcope. It means to look out over, to look out for. In other words, as watchmen on the wall, as lookouts. He says, I want you to serve the flock which is among you as lookouts. I mean, look out for that roaring lion. Look out for his wiles and his ways. I mean, you, as a shepherd, as an overseer, you're to look out for false teachers. You're to look out when those trials come, and you're to warn the flock that the trial is coming. You're to warn them that a storm is coming. That's what he's saying right there. You're a lookout. You're a watchman on the wall. And friends, I'll tell you right now, I'll tell you as the little pastor of this church that there are storms coming in your life and in my life, and you better be ready. You better know Jesus Christ, because you're not going to make it through them without Him. So we're to serve as a watchman on the wall. Now, he gives us in verse 2 and verse 3, I believe he kind of implies indirectly three types of false teachers here, or three types of false shepherds, really, not necessarily a teacher, but a false shepherd. And this is important. I want you to look at this. And by saying what you're not to be, he's telling you what the wrong guys do. Okay? He says, you're to serve as lookouts, watchmen on the wall, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Now, you want three characteristics of a false teacher. They're right there. One is they do it by compulsion. What is compulsion? What do you mean they do it by compulsion? They really don't want to be doing it. They're doing it because I've heard pastors say, man, the reason I'm a pastor is because God told me I hate it. I don't want to do it, but God would get me if I didn't do it. That's by compulsion. Well, God doesn't work like that. That man's not called to be a pastor if that's his attitude. Or some people are pastors because my mama wanted me to be a pastor. They're pastors because their daddy was a pastor. You know, that's not the reason you become a pastor. And there's certainly some fine pastors whose dads were pastors. But they've got to have their own calling of God. If Eli and Nathan ever become a pastor, I'm not the one who calls them to be a pastor. I don't compel them to be a pastor. They are compelled by God to be a pastor. Jesus said it like this. Remember when he was talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And the disciples went off to get food, and they came back, and Jesus was still finishing up talking to her. And they had some food, and they said to Jesus, here, you got to eat. You need to eat. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, hey, my food is to do the will and work of God, to finish His work. That's my food. That's my desire. And that's a true pastor, a true elder in a church. That's his desire. It's not the money. It's not the fame. It's not the gain. It's all about a desire that God's placed in his heart. Any type of minister, if you don't have a burning desire to do what you're doing, then don't do it. Because if God hasn't placed that desire in there, you don't want to be doing it. He says, not for dishonest gain. Pastoring for a buck is what I would call that. Or pastoring for notoriety. Some people, that's the only reason they do it. They're pastoring because the money's good. They've watched. And they think, man, the hours are really good. They've never pastored if they say that. For notoriety, their primary motive is personal gain. Well, that's the wrong reason to pastor. God warns pastors like that. You don't have to turn there, but over in Ezekiel, let me read you a couple of verses here. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord to the shepherds, to the pastors. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who feed yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Now really that last part of that verse kind of leads to the last characteristics of a false teacher. With force and cruelty you have led them. You have led them. And look at what Peter says in verse 3. He says, nor being lords over those entrusted to you. Now anytime you get a pastor who tries to lord over you, you had better look out. That word lord there is katakurios. I know you've heard the term kurios. We've referred to that. That's the word used for the Lord throughout the New Testament. When you hear him called Lord, it's the Greek word kurios. Here it's not kurios, it's katakurios. That means to lord on top of. No, Jesus never lorded on top of anybody. Who is a pastor to take that kind of responsibility? It's not his job to have dominion over the flock. Okay? He's to lead them, as it says here, by example. And I'll tell you right now, if you ever in a church, and you won't find that here, but you might go to another church at some point. If you're ever in a church and you've got a pastor or elders or deacons or anybody telling you how much you have to give, or they're telling you how much you have, what ministry you have to serve in, or they tell you how much, many hours you're going to have to pray here at the church, or they tell you how many hours you're going to have to read your Bible in the week to be a member of this church, get out of that church as fast as you can. Because that is a false prophet. That is a false teacher. He's trying to lord over you. He's trying to exercise power over you. And that's not the pastor's job. What's the pastor's job? He says, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. See, that's my job. Not to have dominion over you, but to set an example for you. Now, I got to clarify that too. Peter's not talking here when he talks about an example. He's not talking here about my imitation of Christ. In other words, he's not saying you pastors have to be so Christ-like that the people look at George and say, I want to be like George. You don't want to be like George. That's not the standard. There's a higher standard. That standard is Jesus Christ. What's a shepherd do with the sheep? Does a shepherd teach the sheep to talk like him, to dress like him? No, he doesn't do any of those things, does he? He leads those sheep on those steep ledges, and they follow him. He leads those sheep on that rough terrain, and they follow him. He leads those sheep through those narrow crevices in those rocks, and they follow him. See, that's the pastor. The pastor's job is to lead the way. Where the sheep are heading to their destination, back to their home. Where are we heading? We're heading to Jesus Christ. So my job as a pastor is not to have dominion over you or to lord over you or tell you so much how to live your life, but to lead you to Christ. And if I'm not following Christ, if I'm not close on Christ's heels, if I don't have a relationship with Christ, then I'm not doing my job. See, through good times and bad times, the pastor's got to continue, and through fiery trials, the pastor's got to continue leading you to Christ. We got to keep looking for Christ. If the pastor cuts and runs, what's the Bible tell us what happens to the sheep? They're scattered. But if he makes it home, and friends, there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Friend, if you want to follow me, that's the way I'm heading. There's only one way. It's a narrow road. It's a narrow path. It's a high path. It's a scary path. But wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to Christ and to eternal life. And if you want to follow me, don't follow how I talk when I'm in traffic. You don't want to follow that. But when I'm heading to Christ, you want to follow that. You want to follow my passion for Christ. That's what I'm supposed to exhort you with. That's a tall task. It's a real tall task. But it has great rewards. Look at what he says in the next verse. And when the chief shepherd appears, oh man. Really, he says here, the real shepherd. That's basically what he's saying right there. I like what Bob George says, and I think I've shared with you this before. A pastor really is almost a bad title for a pastor. Sheepdog would be better. You know, that's really a pastor's job, to keep you in line, to keep you heading toward Christ and to keep you from going astray. That's his job. And anything that he does and any success that he has in doing that does not come from his flesh. It comes from the Holy Spirit. So really, who's the shepherd leading the shepherd? And so really, who's leading you? It's Christ. And if you ever are in the position, and you judge that on me if you would like, because that's the criteria. Is that person not so much is he exactly like Christ, because nobody's going to meet that standard, but is he leading you to Christ? Does he have a passion for Christ? Because he says when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, what he's comparing that crown of glory to? In those days, when you've seen this before, when the Greek runners ran and when the Roman runners ran in their games, they would get a crown made of leaves and stems. Well, that crown would, you know, it'd be nice for a day or two, but then all those leaves and stems would die and it would fade away. So some expositors say, well, you're going to get, you know, preachers are going to get a crown of gold. You might get a crown of gold, but what are we going to do with them anyway? We're going to throw them at his feet, so, you know, they're not much use to us. I don't think, you know, I've got a hunch he's talking about something more here. And I don't think he's talking about just pastors here. I think he's talking about all of us when he talks about rewards. The chief shepherd is coming. And when he appears, you are all in Christ. You're going to receive a crown, a reward. You know, one of the crowns that I think we might receive, and you know, I might be wrong about this, but I've got a hunch about it, is the people that you led to Christ. Man, can you imagine? I mean, by the power of the Spirit, so really, again, it was Christ who led them to Christ, but he used your mouth. But can you imagine the joy you're going to feel when somebody is in heaven because you led them to Christ, and they're instead of in that hell down below forever, they're in heaven forever? Do you realize that is a crown of glory? I mean, you don't wear it privately like a notch on your gun, but you have joy in that. The people I've baptized, I mean, one day, hey, I see some of you in heaven. I had the privilege. There's no puffing up on this, but I had the privilege of baptizing you. I mean, God led you to God, to Jesus. I mean, it might have been some words I said, or your wife said, or your husband said, or something you read in a book, whatever. But I had that privilege of baptizing you. And there's going to be some of you that have grown through our teaching. You've grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you're more mature and you're stronger, and your rewards in heaven are greater. And I will be able to share in the fact that I'll be able to rejoice in the fact that you've grown in the grace of knowledge, maybe through some of my teaching. I mean, that's my goal. So that's a crown of glory. And I really think he's talking. Now, I don't know exactly what that is, but I don't think it's so much a piece of gold. I mean, that's, the streets are paved to gold, so, man, who cares about a little crown of gold? Then he says in the next verse, likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. Now, likewise, as elders submit to Christ, as pastors submit to Christ, he's saying, you young people, all of you, I want you to submit to the older people in the church. And I don't think he's talking so much about age here as he's talking about maturity. Those who have been in Christ for several years, they can help you. They can lead you. They can teach you. They can guide you. So submit yourself to those elders. Now, this is not the office of elder here for sure. He's using the word presbyter or presbytos simply to mean an old man. That's what the word means. Chase it down in a concordance and it's all over. It's old man. So he's saying, you younger men, hey, don't be so prideful. That guy that's been in Christ for 20 years might know a little bit more than you do after being saved for 1 year. And that's women, men, however. And then he kind of sums this all up with this great principle. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. You know what? When people want to hammer you wives to be submissive to your husband, show that verse to them. What's that say? Who be submissive? How many? All of you be submissive to one another. Paul put it like this. He said, esteem others as greater than yourself. That's the great Christian principle. If you'll learn to do that, love others as you love yourself. Do unto others as you do unto yourself. That's submitting one to another. That's not lording over people. That's not having dominion over people. It's submitting your will to their will. Not being so hard-headed. And he says, because God resists the proud. Now, you want to not submit? You want to be hard-headed? You want to do your things your way? God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. That word resist, there's an interesting little word. It's a military term. It means an army arrayed for battle in all of their gear, in all of their, with all their shields, with all their horses, with all their chariots. They're ready to go out and kill. God's tougher than most armies. He's tougher than any army. Two of his angels can kill an army of 180,000 people. God's pretty tough. Now, if God's arrayed against you, and he's in battle gear, ready to come after you, then my suggestion is to get the grace that you get when you humble. And so that's why he says, therefore. Therefore, hey, you don't want to be proud because God's arrayed against you if you're for battle, if you're a proud Christian. He's going to be ready. He's going to be arrayed against you. Therefore, humble yourselves. Now, humbling yourselves, you got to be careful with that. Some people humble themselves, and that's the most prideful thing they do. Look at me, I'm humble. You know, I'm going to be humble. You got to be careful with that. Humbling yourself, he says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That means you trust God. You submit all of your problems to God, and that's really where we're heading with this, the theme of this passage today. That he may exalt you in due time. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I love that passage right there. You want a great one to memorize? Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. We've looked at the therefore. He says in that verse, he says, therefore, humble yourselves. Now, is that the way of the world? What's the world encourage us to do? The world encourages us to be just the opposite of that. And that's what we have to struggle with. That's the flesh. I mean, the world says, lift yourself up. The world says, win at all costs. And in fact, if you're not on top, if you're not first place, the world says what? You're a loser. You know, I remember several years back when David Duval, the great golfer, was in his prime. He went a couple of years where he won about 5-10 tournaments each year. I mean, he was on fire. And one year he was in the Masters, and he caught a young Tiger Woods in the Masters, and he finished second to him for like 2 strokes. The next year he won another 5 or 10 tournaments, and he went to the Masters, and he lost to Tiger Woods by 1 stroke. And he was in a news conference. After all these successes, he's in a news conference. And a reporter asked him the question. He says, Mr. Duval, do you feel like a failure having lost these 2 Masters to Tiger Woods? Man, he looked at that guy with a scornful look. He said, you know what? We really live in a sick world. If you can finish second at the greatest golf tournament in the world and be called a failure. He said, no, I don't consider myself a failure. Much of the world does. That's why you see guys who... That's why somebody said that if Lovie Smith hadn't won the championship game and gotten to the Super Bowl, that he was going to be fired. You know, they fired Tony Dungy the year before Tampa Bay went to the Super Bowl. He had had them in the playoffs 3 or 4 years in a row, taking a team that was like 0-16, brought them to the playoffs, and they were in the playoffs the year he got fired because he was considered a loser. Well, so much for that. The team he built won the Super Bowl the next year. You know, by the way, I like interesting side notes. Everybody talks about those 2 coaches being black coaches. I think that's a great thing. That is a great feat for those men to overcome racial barriers and both of them to end up as black as coaches in the NFL. But let me tell you a greater feat. And I heard an ESPN commentator say this, and I don't even know if the man's saved or not. But he says, you know, it's great that 2 black coaches are coaching the Super Bowl. He says, but let me tell you something greater, that these 2 men are men of character. They're men who don't have to yell at their players and scream at their players. They lead with their character. And he says they have that character because their faith in the Lord. Now, whether or not that guy's saved or not, he said that on ESPN. What a witness. All right. Now, how'd we get off on Super Bowl stuff, man? I'll lose myself in my notes and never find it again. Now, again, back to which verse are we in? Somebody help me here. Yeah, he says, therefore, well, we're not done yet. He said, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him as he cares for you. What's it mean to humble ourselves? It means to recognize that we're not as great as we think we are. I want everybody to listen to this carefully now. There's too many of us that think we're much greater than we really are. And God doesn't want us to see ourselves as less than what we are. But he doesn't want us lifting ourselves above others and thinking we're so much better than everybody else. He wants us to see our ineptness. He wants to see our failures. He wants us to humble ourselves to his Holy Spirit and let his Holy Spirit show us those things. And he wants, and also to be humble, it means that you recognize that God is sovereign over your affairs. That you're not sovereign over his affairs. And that's why he says right here, he says, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Really, he says, put yourself in the mighty hand of God. Don't rely on yourself, but put yourself in the mighty hand of God. And then what happens when God starts to move his hands and he starts to move those hands up, what's going to happen to you? You're going to rise with those hands to heights you've never been before in your life. You know, I went through a stage like this myself. After I finished my paper at the seminary and I had to leave the pastorate to finish it and I was waiting for God to call me back to a church. God told me to go over to Calvary Chapel at Fort Walton and then over to New Orleans. And I was there under Kevin's teaching and Kevin's a great teacher. But I had an attitude problem. I had an attitude problem because I was a pastor. I had more pastoral experience than Kevin did. I had more ministerial experience. I had more education than Kevin. And Kevin's getting this opportunity, God, but I'm not getting this opportunity. You know what God told me? Shut up and humble yourself before Kevin. And I humbled myself before Kevin. And you know who God used to lift me back up into the pastorate? Kevin. You see how God works? You humble yourself and put yourself in the hand of God, and God will lift you to heights that you've never been before in your life. You know, God's kind of like King Kong. God forgive me for the illustration, but you know the story of King Kong. You remember the lady and the heroine, Ann Darrow. When she first saw King Kong, man, I would have been scared to death too, but I mean, she was scared to death and but man, King Kong, that was love at first sight. So he grabs Ann Darrow up and he lifts her up and she's kicking and screaming and he has to hold her so tight that he almost hurts her. And that's what God has to do with us sometimes. Because we're kicking and screaming and we won't submit to God. But later on, as she realized that King Kong was in love with her and she began to trust King Kong, you would see King Kong put his hand down and she would walk upon his hand and then he would lift her up to heights she never could have gone to before. See, that's what God wants to do with you and I. But we've got to humble ourselves. And he goes on with this. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, that word care is anxiety or worry. And I think the NAS and the NIV and the others have that right. So care really doesn't say it well enough. You're to cast all your worries and anxiety. I mean, fiery trials are coming, Peter's saying. You're going to get tested in your life. Don't worry. Cast all your worries upon him. Now that word there is in the aorist tense. And remember we talked about this once before. When it's in the aorist tense, remember back in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking. Remember we said that was in the aorist, that participle was in the aorist tense? And what that meant was, you're to lay all that stuff aside, not each and every day. You're to lay it all aside once and for all. Well, what he's saying right here is the same thing, that you're to once and for all, to lay all your worry upon him. Just as that man, that professional worrier laid all his worries on that professional worrier, you're to lay all your worries upon God. And let me tell you what, he's not a professional worrier. He doesn't worry a bit about your worries. Why do we do that? Friends, because you can trust him. Now, how many of you believe John 3:16? For God so loved the world. I mean, raise your hands if you believe that. For God so loved, if you don't raise your hand, you're going to be embarrassed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. If you really believe that, then what do you have to worry about? If he cares for you enough to die on a cross for you, to think he doesn't care about your problems? So don't worry. Cast all your cares upon him. Spurgeon put it like this. He says, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It only empties today of its strength. I mean, that's all you're doing when you're worrying. You're zapping yourself of your strength. You're not accomplishing anything with your worry. You're zapping yourself of your strength. Go to verse 8 and 9. In verse 8 and 9, he says, be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings that are experienced by your brotherhood are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Hey, you're not the only one suffering, is what he's saying right here. You're not the only one being harassed by the devil. It happens to every brother in Christ. Friends, if you're not being harassed by the devil, if the devil's not trying to destroy you, I got news for you, you're probably not saved. If you're not having any trials and you don't see God's hand in your trials, and you know, and you're not worrying some along the way and needing to cast those worries away, then you probably got some problems. I mean, you're going to be harassed if you're a Christian. And friends, don't tell me the Bible doesn't believe in a real devil. It's just as clear as it can be right here. I mean, he says the devil is alive and he's out to get you. Now, the devil's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once, but guess what he has? And they're here right here today with us. I don't see you, but we know you're here. He has demons. That demon just said, man, that preacher's stupid. That's a demon. The guy that said he's smart, that's the angel talking to you. So if you get confused, you know which is which. He says, your adversary. He's your adversary. He's your opponent. The lines have been drawn, friends, and he is your opponent. He's going to accuse you constantly. Peter doesn't just throw this out. A lot of people just, you know, and I really hate taking things out of context. That's why we study this precept by precept. Peter's not just throwing this out. Now I got another precept for you. He's not saying be sober because the devil's rolling around. What he's tying this back to is to pride and to worry. Do you know what the devil's two best weapons formed against you are? Is your pride and your worry. Your worry. If you looked at the bulletin today, look at the back of that bulletin. 40% of the things that we worry about will never happen. 30% of the things happened in the past and they can't be changed now. 12% we worry about others. We're criticizing others. That's wrong. We got to lay that aside. 10% of that, we worry about future health problems. You know, I'm not going to go there. 8% of the time on real problems we're facing. Only 8% of the time. And then even that God is going to take care of. So we got to cast that upon the Lord. But your adversary, he wants you to worry. And that eats at your faith. It eats at your joy. It eats at your peace. And it eats at your witness. It makes you a weak Christian, and God really can't use you in this world. And it's especially that way in trials, friend. The devil loves to stomp on you when you're down. Now, I'm convinced of this. The devil can't do anything to you you don't allow him to do. All those voices you hear, you just walk away from them. And you say, that's a lie. Quote scripture back at him. Say, I don't believe that. A lot of those thoughts, evil thoughts you have when you're down and the devil's telling you you're worthless and you're ugly and you're stupid and all those kind of things. If he's telling you those things, you say, that's not true. You know, I'm a child of God. I've been bought by the blood of Christ. I'm a treasure to God. He cares about me. He says he don't care. The devil said he wants you to doubt. He wants to get to your faith. So you can bring this verse right back to him. I'm going to cast my cares on him because he cares for me. And James says, if you resist him, we learn that, what will happen to the devil and his demons? They will flee from you. If you just sit there soaking that stuff up and listen to that stuff, man, he can drive you crazy. He can drive you to an insane asylum. But you resist that and you say, I know God cares for me. I'm not going to doubt God and I'm not going to worry about this. And you have victory. And the devil is teethless. He's been defanged at the cross. And you have victory over that. He can only hurt you as you allow him to hurt you. All right, now, he says, be sober. You don't resist the devil. Let me tell you this, through some formula. The way you resist the devil, he gave you in verse 8, be sober. That means clear-minded, not worrying, not full of puffed up, full of pride. Be sober. Recognize who you are in Christ. And be vigilant. Be vigilant. That's exactly what he told that, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he used that word, that Greek word, when the disciples were sleeping, when he was out there praying all night and they were sleeping, he says, get up, be vigilant. To Peter, be vigilant. The devil desires to devour you, to test you. Okay? You need to be vigilant. And to be vigilant means not asleep. Not asleep. He closes this out. He says, this is really his closing. Now, he doesn't close this out and say, this has been all about suffering. Look at what he says. He says, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered for a while, perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know what he's saying right here? He's saying right here that even your suffering is the grace of God. And in the end, your suffering is only going to make you a stronger Christian, because in the end, he's called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. And then I like what he said. I really like what he says here right at the end. He says, after you have suffered a while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, when does he do this? After you've suffered. You know, we're taught all the time that all our growing in Christ is through the trials. And then when you fail in the trial, you say, oh, man. And people will tell you, you lost out on an opportunity to grow in Christ. I don't believe that. I believe you do grow in your trials. But also, I believe, after your trials, even if you fail, he's going to perfect. What's perfect mean? That means he's going to mature you. He's going to mature you. How does that work if you fail in your trial? Well, if I fail in my trial, I come out of the trial and say, oh, man, Lord, I'm sorry. I lost my faith. I'm sorry. And he begins to work on that. And he begins to mature you and get you ready for the next trial that's probably going to come your way. All right? And then it says he's going to not just perfect you, he's going to establish you. That word really is better translated, restore you. He's going to restore everything you've lost. And you know what? He even gives you more than you've lost. When that trial you're going through is over, God is going to restore you. It really means he's going to stand you up back to where you were before. You've fallen down, you're going to be standing up. And he's going to strengthen you. You've been weakened in that trial, he's going to make you stronger. He strengthens you in the trial. But if you're weak and worn out and you failed in the trial, he's going to strengthen you when you come out of that trial. And if you were strong in the trial, you're going to be even strengthened more when you come out of that trial. And then he's going to settle you. Man, you were fretting, you were worrying, you thought the end was here, you almost lost your faith. And when you come out of that trial, he's going to settle you. He's going to calm you. He's going to give you that joy and peace that you had before you got to worrying again. So to him be the glory, not the pastor, not the bishop, not Peter, to Jesus Christ. Be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he closes it out. He says, by Sabinus, you want to be a scholar? You can write this down. That's amanuensis. That's what the scholars created, that lovely name called amanuensis. It just means a dictator. Somebody took dictation. Peter, for some reason, couldn't write it himself. So somebody dictated it for him. And that's one of the problems when I told you in the introduction when people say the Greek is different from Peter. It's somebody else writing this. It's, you know, very possible he used his own personal Greek to write down what Peter was saying, so that could account for some of the Greek being different. But he says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Why did Peter write this? To tell you about your suffering, right? No. Suffering's going to come, whether you believe it or not. You're going to suffer. Some of you are suffering now. Some of you, if you're not suffering, you will be suffering soon. Suffering's going to come. Peter didn't write this letter to tell you about that you're going to suffer. We all know we're going to suffer. That's not the theme of this text. I think I can accuse myself of having said that's the theme of this text. In fact, I better look at that outline. Well, I mean, but that's not the theme of the text. What's the theme of the text? We've kind of grown in this. If you've studied this text with us and you followed this, the theme of the text is exhortation. He says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." What's the true grace of God? That you don't have to worry because He cares for you. And if you are going through a trial, even whether you win or whether you fail, He cares for you. Friends, it is all of grace, as Spurgeon says. "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon," I don't believe that's Rome. I believe that's the city of Babylon at that time. I don't think he's trying to be cryptic here like John was in the Revelation. There was a reason for that. And John said he was speaking in symbols. So this is not, I don't think that's here. "The elect together with you, the church there with him, greet you, and so does Mark, my son." We could get into that, but we're going to leave it. "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Don't y'all start doing it. "Peace to you all who were in Christ Jesus." Amen. Father, we just praise you and thank you for what you've taught us in the book of 1 Peter, Lord. And the big lesson there, Lord, is that we're not to worry in trials, Lord, that we're to cast our cares upon you because, well, Lord, we know you care for us. And we just praise you for your care, Lord, that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for all you're doing in our lives and for your grace, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.